Good morning, EBC. And good morning to those of you watching from home. I hope there's a sense in which you've been a part of things here this morning. You can see me, but I can't see you. That's hardly fair. But I can see you, and I can see your shining faces and your glow this morning because of one reason alone. There's nothing better than Jesus. That's where our trust is, right there. Everything else can kind of go off the rails, but that keeps us center. Well, upon entering a little country store, a stranger noticed a sign saying, "Danger, beware of dog." It was posted on the entrance of the glass door. And as this person walked inside, he noticed a harmless old hound dog asleep on the floor. And he asked the store's owner, that sign, "Danger, beware of dog." Is that the dog folks are supposed to beware of? "Yep," the proprietor answered, "that's him." The stranger couldn't help being amused. "That certainly doesn't look like a very dangerous dog to me," he chuckled. "Why in the world did you decide to post that sign?" "Because," the owner replied, "before I posted that sign, people kept tripping over him." Let me ask you a question. Do people have to trip over you to get to Christ? What I mean is, how do we get in the way of others' entrance to church, to Christianity? A common criticism leveled on the church is inauthenticity. And I believe that most unbelievers really aren't looking for perfection because they know we aren't. But authenticity, they're looking for genuineness. See, our life either silences the critic or opens his mouth. How much does an unbeliever have to trip over to get to the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, what's the remedy? Well, Bible speaks about walking in the light. There was a blind man who went about with a lantern on his arm. Someone asked him, "Why in the world do you carry this lantern as much as you're blind?" And replied, "To keep other people from stumbling over me." See, I don't want people stumbling over me, and I believe you don't either. Church, we need to be real. And that's what we will be looking at for the next few months in our study in 1 John. And you know, the only thing that helps with my disappointment of leaving one sermon series is the startup of a new sermon series. And I'm very excited about 1 John's study over the next several months. And so I invite you to turn there in your Bibles to 1 John. It's a New Testament letter. It's towards the back of your Bible. You can go to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, then go a few pages back to the first of three letters written by the Apostle John. Now, these are not simply the Apostle John's words, but God-breathed words that are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This letter was likely written by John in his later years when he had more years behind him than he had in front of him. The best guess is that it's around 80 or 90 A.D., which was after the fall of Jerusalem and when the Christians were then scattered throughout Asia Minor. You can just think modern-day Turkey. And while the timing and setting of this letter might be up for debate, it is quite apparent as to the purpose of this letter. There was a major disruption to the churches in which he writes. There was trouble among the believers. You see, there were some people who called themselves Christians who were trying to improve on Christianity by mixing biblical truth with secular philosophy. And unlike the old hound dog fast asleep, these people were dangerous. Their teaching was harmful. And so with the pastor's heart, John says, beware of deception. Don't allow any false teaching into your life. It will eventually trip you up. And we're going to be speaking to that along the way in our study of 1 John. And as we're going to see, John draws sharp lines on truth. In the event that some of his readers, and later on for us, the hearers of his word, are starting to compromise on the truth, John takes a hard stand on truth, and he calls them to do so as well. But as we also see in this book, that standing on the truth doesn't negate love. See, it's love for God, love for one another. That's going to be repeated over and over again in this letter. What this book of the Bible presents to us is the life that is real. And as we'll see this morning in the opening four verses, John will tell us about this living reality, and then he will build on this living reality by showing us what real faith in a real person looks like. And that's why I've chosen being real as our theme. And I borrow that, and I'll give it back to him, I suppose, but I borrow that from Warren Wiersbe, who says this: wanting something real and finding something real are two different things. Like a child eating cotton candy at the circus, many people who expect to bite into something real end up with a mouthful of nothing. They waste priceless years on empty substitutes for reality. Do you long for real relationships? Do you want substance? Do you want honesty in your life? Do you want what is real? Okay, if so, then you're going to like this book. All right, look with me at 1 John chapter 1. We'll look at the four verses that were read earlier in our worship. The outline for today is this: a personal testimony, and then a pivotal truth, and then purpose statement. All right, let's look at personal testimony first. Now, as we look at 1 John 1, I just want to point this out. Verses 1 through 4 is one long sentence in the original language. The main verb and the subject doesn't even show up until the middle of verse 2. It's we proclaim. Now, the NIV supplied those words, we proclaim, in verse 1 just to help with the flow. But it doesn't really show up until the middle of verse 2. All right, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which means to examine carefully, and our hands have touched or handled, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, John here makes four statements about the word of life. Now, to whom is he referring? We must first determine the identity of the word of life. Well, he speaks of this word of life as existing from the beginning. What beginning? Notice how this echoes the opening words of the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And it goes on to speak, of course, of God's creating of the heavens and the earth. Then in the Gospel of John, who's the same writer, by the way, as 1 John, it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, we'll see this language again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just in case there was any doubt of the identity of the Word presented to us in the Gospel of John, verse 14 of that same chapter makes it clear that it is Jesus, for it says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. John here then, in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, he's making a profound biblical connection. That the word of life is none other than the one who, with the Spirit of God, created the heavens and the earth. This one from the beginning is none other than the one who stepped into creation in the person of Jesus Christ. Why call him the Word? Well, it could be a lot said about that, but let me boil it down to this. Jesus was the living means of communication between God and us. Jesus is God's final word to us. And so the identity of the word of life, let's be clear, is Jesus, who was from the beginning, who was with God, and who was God. And then John speaks personally. He uses the pronoun here in verse 1 of we to include the other disciples. This is their testimony too. And he makes four statements in verse 1 as personal testimony. We have heard, first of all. Secondly, we have seen with our eyes. We have looked at, which means to examine closely. It's grasping the significance of what you just saw with your eyes. And then he adds, our hands have touched or handled. Now, have you ever met a celebrity or you saw a pro athlete off the field? You go, whoa, that's so-and-so. Well, my wife, when she worked in Boston many years ago, she was at a restaurant, and she saw from across the room in Boston, she was in this restaurant, she saw across the from the in the room, Gene Wilder. The Willy Wonka guy, not Johnny Depp. He's not really the Willy Wonka guy. Gene Wilder. Anyway, as soon as she could, she said to me, you'll never guess who I saw today. Who'd you see? Gene Wilder. That's kind of what John is doing here. You'll never guess who I saw. I saw Jesus. And not only did I see Jesus from the other side of the room, I walked with Jesus for over 3 years. John heard Jesus teach the greatest sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. He heard Jesus turn trick questions on its head. He saw Jesus touch the blind man and heal him. He saw Jesus transfigured on the mountain. He examined closely what others said about Jesus, and he finally grasped what Jesus meant when he said, I will die and rise again after 3 days. And then John gives testimony here that he actually touched Jesus. I don't know about you, but my mind immediately goes to following Jesus' resurrection from the grave. He invited the disciples to touch him. See, they thought he was a ghost. And to prove that he wasn't this ghost, but an actual person, he said, touch me. I mean, to remove Thomas's doubt, it was when he saw him and touched Jesus that he believed. See, Jesus isn't someone John just read about or he studied. By John's own testimony, we can see that Christianity wasn't this secondhand experience. It wasn't this course in theology. He knew him personally. To John, it was a firsthand experience. People say to me all the time, if Jesus would stand right in front of me, and if I could touch him, then I would believe. Are they sure about that? I mean, if you read through the Gospels, you discover that many people had no idea who was standing right in front of them. A few years ago, I read that the Edge, U2's guitarist, he took his son out trick-or-treating in L.A. And the Edge and his son, dressed in the Edge's trademark, which is this black beanie and black leather jacket with a guitar slung around his neck. And as they went away from one door, they heard this couple in the house say, that's a bit sad. That dad doesn't look anything like the Edge. He was the Edge. It's sad, really, how many people in Jesus' day did not recognize him as the one who would save them from their sins. Still today, many people read about this Jesus. They've heard stories about his life and yet not recognize who he really is. And so John goes to great lengths here to give personal testimony of a real historical Jesus. Why? What is so significant about verse 1 in this description of a real Jesus? Well, leads to my second main point this morning, pivotal truth. Pivotal truth. We pick it up in verse 2. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you, which is the main verb of the sentence, we proclaim to you, we announce to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What John says here is pivotal for the rest of the book. And this statement, along with what we just read in verse 1, John is addressing a real problem. What major issue is John addressing? Well, I remind you of what I said at the outset. There was this teaching that had the potential to disturb and even destroy the faith of some in the Christian community. And this teaching was spreading like a pandemic. It was threatening the unity of the churches. And Pastor John wasn't about to just stand by and say nothing. Now, let me give you a little sample of how John describes these teachers. We'll be looking at them in more depth when we get to these passages. But in chapter 4, verse 1, John calls them false prophets who have gone out into the world. In chapter 2, verse 18, he calls them antichrists. In 2:22, he says they are liars. What were they teaching that was so harmful and divisive? Well, some scholars, people smarter than me, they would suggest that they were teaching Gnosticism. Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism, or the early stages of Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnostic simply comes from the word gnosis, which means to know. It speaks of knowledge. And in the case of the Gnostics, they emphasized a superior, mystical, deeper knowledge. Now, we can't be certain, really, that what was going on in John's day was a form of Gnosticism. What we do know of their teaching from the internal evidence of John's letter is that they denied that Jesus had a physical and actual body. They were rejecting the incarnation. They were teaching that Jesus was not real, that he was more of this mystical, spiritual force, a phantom of sorts, but not a real person. He couldn't leave footprints in the sand, and in that came a denial of biblical revelation. Now, what made this teaching so dangerous was that these teachers were once part of the church. John says of them in chapter 2, verse 19, again, we get there, we'll talk more on it, but in chapter 2, verse 19, it says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. The problem of deception is coming from within the church, not from the outside. They were claiming to be Christians. They were saying they were Christians, but they were not the real deal. That's why we see often in this book, they claim to. They say that. They weren't following Christ, yet they claimed to be Christians. They weren't obeying Christ, yet they were saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. But there's no evidence of the love of Christ in their lives. And John says they're deceived, that they're not real Christians. You see, just because something is labeled Christian doesn't mean that the contents inside are genuinely Christian. Listen, church, don't be fooled by the title. I read of a Virginia high school that offered a class called Home Economics for Boys. Home Economics for Boys. It generated little interest. No guy wanted to go to that class. The next year, though, it was renamed Bachelor Living. The result was tremendous. 120 boys eagerly enrolled. The curriculum didn't change. The image did. And many a false teaching has been packaged in Christian wrappings. And some of the people John is writing to were deceived, and they were deceiving others about real Christianity. And as we're going to see throughout our time in this letter, claims not backed up by actions raises questions about the genuineness of one's faith. And this is what makes John's opening word so pivotal to the rest of the book. It's foundational to real faith. See, how he addresses this seduction is by presenting a real Jesus. Being real begins with believing in a real historical Jesus. This Jesus was a real person. And John then piles one verb on top of another to prove the reality of Jesus' humanity. That the life to which he bears witness, the life that was with the Father, is precisely the life manifested in the historical person of Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God. He's God in human flesh. This Jesus is the life giver. He's the word of life. Now, the words John chooses here under the inspiration of God is quite interesting. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 2 when I read it, but he speaks of Jesus as the article, the eternal life, the eternal life. Often we think of eternal life, it's a place, not a person. But John uses synonymously the word of life and the eternal life, both pointing to Jesus. In other words, the word of life cannot be separated from the eternal life that John speaks about, because life is found in Jesus, who is the eternal life. All right, what's the significance of that? We're making a big deal out of nothing? No. These false teachers, they were rattling some believers in the church who began to question if they were even saved. That's why in chapter 5, verse 13, again, we'll get there later on, but chapter 5, verse 13, John shows his hand as to one reason he's writing this letter. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. See, John writes to show how a person can be sure they have eternal life. John, as their pastor, wants them to be sure of this. Now, church, as your pastor, I want to be sure that you have eternal life. I don't want you to think that you're a Christian when you aren't. I want you to know you have eternal life. Do you have eternal life? Are you sure? Do you have a certainty of where you will spend eternity? An eternal life hinges on the pivotal truth of knowing the real Jesus. To know you have eternal life is to know Jesus. So the real question is, do you know Jesus? Not about Jesus, do you know Jesus? If not, I would absolutely love to talk with you. There are elders and other Christian leaders in this church, men and women, who would love to clear that up for you. Grab me afterwards. It's that important. John gives us the reason for this pivotal truth of Jesus' identity in verse 3. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that. To what end? What is his purpose? We come to his purpose statement. And what does it say in verse 3 as to his purpose? Follow along. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have no more knowledge about Jesus. That isn't what he says. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you can study the life of Jesus. No, that isn't his purpose. Notice his purpose for sharing about this real Jesus. Grab this. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, here's the flow. John introduces us to the person he knew firsthand. He will continue to talk in this letter about knowing Jesus, what it means to know Jesus. I mean, he took 21 chapters in the Gospel of John to write about this Jesus. But he doesn't leave it there. John gives us his purpose statement. The life experienced is the life shared. Now, that's really our takeaway for this morning. The life experienced, the life shared. If I have an experience, because I know Jesus, I know I have eternal life, that I've experienced that life, it is to be shared. That's his purpose. Okay, what is this life shared? Briefly, let's talk about this. Well, fellowship, or this life shared, it's shared on the foundation of the historical Jesus. Real Jesus, real Christian community, real fellowship is founded on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What we understand of Jesus is tied to our fellowship with God and with others. Okay, that's one thing. Secondly, the life shared is founded on doctrinal truth. What we believe matters. I mean, it matters on many levels, but in terms of true fellowship, we cannot neglect truth. See, some people want to say, all that matters is love. Doctrine just kind of gets in the way. Doctrine divides. We should set aside any doctrine that divides so that no one is offended. That's bogus. That's false. And John goes to great lengths to point out that true believers and false teachers can't have fellowship with each other. It's his point. I mean, come on, there are preferences we need to set aside. I get that. There are non-essentials that we shouldn't make essential, but we must agree to disagree about. But there are certainties that cannot be set aside. There are many of those, probably a shorter list than you think. But Jesus coming in the flesh and Jesus being God are core beliefs of Christianity, at least according to 1 John. And is supported by the rest of Scripture. The life shared is founded on doctrinal truth. Thirdly, the life shared is founded on our forever relationship with Christ. The life shared is founded on our forever relationship with Christ. 1 John is all about loving God and loving others. Fellowship with Jesus and fellowship with others who have fellowship with Jesus is inseparable. You can't say you have this and not this. Can't support it. If we are believers, then we are belongers. All right, you grammarians out there going, you just made up a word. I might have. All right, we'll say it better then for you. To believe is to belong. All right? Over the years, I have talked to people who see no need for fellowship in the church. They hold up this banner, it's just Jesus and me. I'm doing just fine as a Lone Ranger Christian. Get real. Get real. Now, I pointed out in this the epistle this past week that I know you all read and reread. But in that epistle, I mentioned we grow best in community. Now, let me reiterate. I realize that some are not able to come on Sunday morning because of high risk physically. And it's not safe for you to be here in person. I understand that. I respect that. The love for you, I must accept that and accept you. And as elders, we continue to think of ways to help you feel a sense of belonging. But here's my concern. Here's my concern. And from what I hear of other pastors, I am not alone in this concern. What our time away from each other should have reinforced more than anything else is how much we need each other. And not that we can do church without the hassle of getting up and going to church each week. Can I be that honest? Hebrews warns us to not get in the habit of not meeting together. We ought to work against the habit forming in our life that's pushing us away from community. Listen, a life experience is a life shared, not only to believe in Jesus, not just Jesus and you, it's to belong, it's to be a belonger. And John says plainly, the life experience is to be the life shared because you have a forever relationship with God. I have a forever relationship with God. That means we have a forever relationship with each other. You're stuck with me for eternity, guys. I'm stuck with you, too. Real fellowship is about belonging, because a life experience is a life shared. We do better together. I know that can be a cliche. There are a group of American tourists who are taking a bus tour in Rome, led by an English-speaking guide. Their first stop was a basilica and a piazza, which was surrounded by several lanes of relentless Roman traffic. I mean, they were just flying. And so they were all dropped off in front of the church, and the group climbed up the steps for a quick tour of the church. And after they did that, they came back down to board the bus, which was now parked across the street from the church. They had to cross this road. And the frantic guide shouted out for the group, "Stay together! You cross one by one, they will hit you one by one. But if you cross together, they will think you will hurt their car. And they won't hit you." You know, there's always much to be said for unity, especially unity of the Spirit. We do life together. We do better together. Being real is living out our faith in community. Listen to these words by Mark Dever. He aptly says, "Do you want to know that your new life is real? Commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners. Try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks. Don't just do it for 6 months. Do it for years. And I think you'll find out, and others will too, whether or not you love God. The truth will show itself." It makes me smile, but it convicts. All right, what's the result of all this? Verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. See, it's all connected. Fellowship with Jesus is tied to fellowship with others, which is connected to real joy. When we know Jesus and we grow in community, that is real life, the life we were meant to live. And we spent several months in the book of Philippians looking at joy, so I'm not going to belabor this point. But I don't want you, and I don't want for myself, to walk through life and miss the joy of fellowship with God and with each other. As Billy Sunday put it, if there's no joy in your life, then there's a leak in your Christianity. Yet so many of us, I do, we're walking around as if this is, you know, the best that it gets is, "Oh, I know, it's miserable here. I'm just hanging on so I can get to heaven." That's how we walk around. "This is terrible. I can't wait to just get out of here." I understand the sentiment of that. But no one's asking us for the hope that lies within us. Why would they want that? The unbelieving world has to trip over joyless Christians to get to Christ. Let's enjoy God. Think about someone you enjoy being with. Recently, I was able to celebrate 37 years of marriage with my bride. Thank you. That wasn't planned, that part of it. And we went away for a few days. No applause there, of course. Why did we go away for a few days? We enjoy being together. I enjoy being with her probably more than, no, I won't go there. But listen, I love being with my wife. I enjoy being with her. I enjoy being with my three kids. I enjoy coaching my daughter's basketball team, and the older two, when they were younger, same thing. I enjoy being with them. I enjoy hanging out with my four grandkids. Being with family is my happy place. I enjoy my friends. Is our Christian life supposed to be this drudgery, monotonous routine of some religious activities? Get real. We have a relationship with the life giver. Let our time in 1 John awaken in us a greater enjoyment with the real Jesus. It's the life experienced, and we experience it best when we share it with others. I mean, honestly, can we really speak of the health of an isolated believer? Novelist and farmer Wendell Berry was walking with his friend Wes Jackson, and they observed this plot of Maximilian sunflowers, which is a nearly 10-foot tall plant, native, I guess, to the Midwest. And Wes Jackson pointed to one particular plant that was growing alone, disconnected from the community of the other sunflowers. And Wendell Berry observed that although this solo individualistic plant had grown very tall, it was clearly not healthy. The blossoms were thick and heavy, so heavy that the branches were starting to strain and break under the weight. Berry noted that in one sense, the plant had succeeded as a solo plant away from all the rest. After all, it was growing and it was unusually tall. But unfortunately, it completely failed its intended purpose as one of those sunflowers. Because these plants only thrive and give life as they grow in community together, not in isolation. People today are often lonely and isolated because we've lost a simple biblical truth. True health, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, is found in community. A life experienced is a life shared. That's being real. That's being real. Let's pray. I look forward to our time in 1 John. I've just got a little taste of it this morning, but it stands alone as a challenge to our lives. Speak to us from your word. Help us, Lord, to apply what needs to be applied in our lives, that we would truly be real, authentic, genuine believers living in community with each other, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.